We will go ahead and open our Bibles up this evening to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. You know, as I have gone through this, we've gone through this book together. In a lot of ways, I feel sorry for Jeremiah and because he had such a difficult ministry and he had such a difficult audience or audiences to bring the message of God to. One of the things as a pastor that is, to me, one of the things that I rejoice over, and I know many other pastors as well, when you see people responding to the things of God, you see people responding to the Word of God and God's Word transforming them and changing them and them yielding their lives to the Lord. That is one of the most joyous things there is for a pastor or for anyone that's involved in any kind of ministry. And of course, Jeremiah was a prophet to the nations, but he had a difficult ministry. We're in the final or the last section of the book of Jeremiah now. It's a section that really does focus in on the God dealing with the nations around Israel and Judah, the southern kingdom. Now, for the majority of the book, Jeremiah, we have seen, has been dealing with the southern kingdom of Judah and their disobedience, their idolatry. God sent Jeremiah to the nation to call them to repentance, and not only to call them to repentance, but to warn them of the upcoming judgment that they were about to receive if they would not turn from their sins and repent. Now, we've seen as a result of their unwillingness to turn from their sin, we've seen the stubbornness and the hardness of their hearts. As a result of all of that, God has given them over to their enemies, to the Babylonians. And they've come in, they've plundered, they have literally burned, you know, their cities in Jerusalem. Many have died in the battles and many have been taken and led away into captivity. Now, those that did escape, there were some that escaped, obviously, in a big area like that, different communities, people run away, they hide. There were those that did escape, but when they came back together, they sought the Lord, and the Lord said, stay, and I'll take care of you. I'll protect you. I'll watch over you. You can rebuild the land, but they didn't trust the Lord. They didn't listen to the Lord, and they wanted to run away to Egypt because they thought that they would find a safe haven and a refuge in Egypt. But they did all of that against the will of God, and they went against the Word of God once more. And instead of obeying, they ended up rebelling. And their defiance led to more suffering because they sought for peace and safety outside of the will of God. And of course, that never works, does it? When we seek for peace or for safety or for refuge outside the will of God, if we try that ourselves, we know that there is nothing in the world for us. There's nothing in the world that's going to bring us satisfaction. It's not going to be our safe haven. There's no comfort in southern comfort, you know? And there's people that think, oh, I'll turn to the world. I'll turn to alcohol. I'll turn to drugs. I'll turn to whatever. And I'll find comfort there. I'll find happiness. But you just don't ever find it outside the will of God. Now, why did God deal with the nations around Israel? That's a good question because, you know, we see that God did deal with the nation of Israel and they were being dealt with because of their out-and-out disobedience to God. But why did God deal with the nations around Israel? Well, for one, they had been Israel's enemies. And we're told in the scripture that in the book of Genesis, God says, I will bless those who bless Israel, and I will curse those who curse Israel. And throughout the Old Testament, and even in modern day, you can see that God has kept that promise. That throughout history, when people came against Israel, God eventually dealt with them in one way or another. And that's really what we see going on here in this last section of the book of Jeremiah. God dealing with the enemies of Israel. Now also God is dealing with the enemies of Israel because God is removing the places that His people might look to for salvation instead of Him. He's sort of pulling the rug out from under the nation of Israel, or the southern kingdom of Judah, pulling the rug out from under them because they wanted to run to these different places from the king of Babylon to find refuge. And Egypt, where they had fled to, was going to also be overthrown by the Babylonians, as Jeremiah had prophesied. But they thought that they were running to safety, but instead they were running from God into war and more captivity. And so in essence, we need to look to God. It's a reminder for all of us that all of us need to look to God as our refuge and our strength and our only means and our only way of salvation. We don't need to be looking to governments or to Wall Street or to our finances or to the UN or any of those things. We need to look to God alone. And so the lessons of Israel's past are really lessons from God that are for us as well. We too are to honor God. We too are to trust God. We are not to trust in the arm of the flesh. And I know that we have a tendency to think that way, but it's not how we should be thinking. As believers, we should be trusting in the Lord. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." So as we come to this chapter, chapter 49, we come to a chapter that God is really dealing with five different people groups or nations. And God is sovereign over nations. God is sovereign over all nations of the world, even today. Ultimately, in fact, God tells us in Matthew chapter 25 that there's going to come a day when Jesus returns to this earth. And in Matthew chapter 25, we're told that the nations will be gathered before Jesus Christ and they will be called to accountability. And then in Psalm 2, we have the same message from God, that God is sovereign over nations and over people groups. Now, let's jump into chapter 49. It's a little bit tough of a chapter because there's a lot of judgment in here, so bear with this. But we start out with the Ammonites, and God is, in essence, saying to these people, and also that God's telling them that He's going to bring judgment. He's saying to the nation of Israel, no use running to Ammon for shelter because it's going to be destroyed. Now, these people descended from Lot, and they lived north of Moab, not Moab, Utah, but Moab in the southern area of present-day Jordan. This is where this people group was at. So that's where we're going to start out in chapter 49, verse 1 and verse 2. "Against the Ammonites, thus says the Lord, has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why then does Milcom inherit Gad, and his people dwell in its cities? Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will cause to be heard an alarm of war in Rabbah of the Ammonites. It shall be a desolate mound, and her villages shall be burned with fire. Then Israel shall take possession of his inheritance, says the Lord." Now God indicts the Ammonites for invading the territory of the tribe of Gad. Remember, Israel had been given, that land had been given to the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, the title deed had been given to them from God Himself. And as God drove out the nations before the children of Israel, that land became their land by divine decree. But what happens is that when the nation of Israel comes under captivity, these other nations come in and take over their land. And so God says, you know what? Because you've done this, and you've invaded the territory of the tribe of Gad, God says war is coming. And then He says Israel will eventually get that land back that I've given as the inheritance. Look at verse 3. "Wail, O Heshbon, for Ai is plundered. Cry, you daughters of Rabbah. Gird yourselves with sackcloth. Lament and run to and fro by the walls. For Milcom," and some versions say Molech, "shall go into captivity." Now, Milcom or Molech was can either be translated your king or your god, Molech. "Shall go into captivity." And Molech was the god of the Ammonites. It was a false god, and now God deals with their priests here. So He says, "For Milcom shall go into captivity with his priests and his princes together. Why do you boast in the valleys, your flowing valley, O backsliding daughter, who trusted in her treasures, saying," and here was the arrogance and the pride of this people group. They trusted in their treasures. They trusted in their ability to save themselves. "Who trusted in their treasures, saying, who will come against me? Behold, I will bring fear upon you, says the Lord God of hosts." So God overrides their pompous pride and says, "I will deal with you myself." He says, "From all who are around you, you shall be driven out, every one headlong, And no one will gather those who wander off. But afterward I will bring back the captives of the people of Ammon, says the Lord. So God says, even in my judgment, I'm going to give you grace. And in the end, I'll bring you back to your own land. So God is the one dealing with these different nations. Now, next we're going to look at Edom. Who was Edom? I want to read to you something that J. Vernon McGee wrote concerning Edom. It's really interesting when you look at the background of these different nations and where they came from. But listen to what J. Vernon McGee says concerning Edom. He says, there is more space given to the prophecy directed to Edom, probably because Edom was related to Israel. Esau and Jacob were brothers. And the two nations, Edom and Israel, have come from these two men. Edom and Israel have not been friendly down through the years. Edom had become a great nation, for God had said that he would make a great nation out of Esau. Edom was in the territory that is south and more to the east of the Dead Sea, an area between the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba. Edom was in for a judgment from God. They had become a great nation and had furnished advisors to other nations. The rock-hewn city of Petra was a secure place that it acted as a depository for the great nations. Both Babylon and Egypt carried a bank account there. This was a place where they could store their treasures and feel safe about them. The city was hewn out of solid rock on both sides, and there was only one little entrance into this rock-hewn city. It was a tremendous place in its day, but God took away all the greatness which it once enjoyed. Their greatness depended largely on the nations around about them that looked to them because they felt Petra was so secure. So this is who we're going to be looking at next as we get into this next section in verse 7. So we'll look at verse 7 and continue on. He says, against Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? Flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan. For I will bring the captivity of Esau upon him, the time that I will punish him. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, would they not destroy until they have enough? But I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places, speaking of Petra and all, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His descendants are plundered, his brethren and his neighbors, and he is no more. Leave your fatherless children. I will preserve them alive. And let your widows trust in me. For thus says the Lord, behold, those whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunk. And are you the one who will altogether go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you shall surely drink of it. For I have sworn by myself, says the Lord, that Bozrah, or Petra, shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all its cities shall be perpetual wastes. I have heard a message from the Lord, and an ambassador has been sent to the nations. Gather together, come against her, and rise up to battle. For indeed I will make you small among nations, despised among men. Your fierceness has deceived you, the pride of your heart. And you know, over and over, you just stop there for a second. Over and over you see throughout the scripture that what God opposes, the proud. And it was these people that had become so arrogant and so prideful, and they were the enemies of Israel. And the Lord is now dealing with them because of their fierceness and because of their pride. The pride of your heart, he says. O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as the eagle, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord. How many of you have ever had the opportunity to travel to Petra? Anybody? We, Dee and I, got to go on one of our trips to Israel. And if we ever go to Israel again, I would really hope that we could do that, because it is an amazing place, Petra. And what you do is you go in through this long, it's like a mile long, just a very, very narrow kind of a where the water has carved out of the rock. And you walk through this, and then there's only one entrance into Petra. And when you walk in, when you first get to the opening, there's a big old, like a temple that they built. And then the whole entire thing is huge. There are just hundreds of caves that they've carved out and made like apartments or rooms. And this was a place that he's talking about here. It was a place of refuge, a place where they felt safe, where they felt strong. And God says, you know what? I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to deal with you. And I'm going to punish you, you know, for what you've done. And so God's dealing with this area here. That's what he's talking about. Even though you make your nest as high as the eagle, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord. Verse 17, Edom also shall be an astonishment. Everyone who goes by it will be astonished and will hiss at all its plagues. And so basically God's saying, after I finish dealing with you and finish judging you, everyone's going to be amazed and astonished at what has happened to you. A place that they thought was, you know, a fortress that was invincible will be destroyed. And God says, I'll be the one to do it. Verse 18, as in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord. It's interesting that when you look throughout Scripture, how often Sodom and Gomorrah is mentioned as a standard for God's judgment. I mean, you just look at it over and over, and there's always that comparison, it seems, to Sodom and Gomorrah. No one shall remain there, nor shall a son of man dwell in it. And what's interesting is that even to this day, no one lives in Petra. No one lives there. When you go in, there's all kinds of vendors that will try to sell you stuff. They have horseback rides in, camel rides in, chariot rides in and out. You know, you can pay for all this stuff, but no one lives there literally. And it really has remained, you know, uninhabited. I was reading this week that the Germans tried to inhabit it at one point and make it into a city that was actually livable, and it failed. And so this prophecy that's given here is interesting, that it will remain uninhabited. No one will be dwelling there. But, you know, during the tribulation period, there are those that believe that when the Antichrist turns against Israel, that Israel will flee, and that will be the place that they will be protected there in Petra. So it's interesting. This whole thing's just amazing that all these prophecies have come to pass as God has said. Look at verse 19. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan. Speaking about the enemy that's going to come. And God was using Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, and the Chaldeans to come against the Babylonians, to come against these different nations as a tool of his judgment. And so he says he's going to come up like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan, against the dwelling place of the strong. But I will suddenly make him run away from her. And who is a chosen man that he may appoint over her? For who is like me? Who will arraign me? And who is that shepherd who will withstand me? So God says, I'm sovereign over all things. And he's reminding Jeremiah, or speaking through Jeremiah, and reminding the nations that he is sovereign over everyone. And remember, when God called Jeremiah at the beginning, he called him not only to be a prophet to the nation of Israel or to the southern kingdom of Judah, but he called him as a prophet to the nations. Verse 20, therefore hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Edom, and his purpose that he has proposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their dwelling places desolate with them. The earth shakes at the noise of their fall. At the cry, its noise is heard at the Red Sea. Behold, he shall come up and fly like an eagle and spread his wings over Bozrah. The heart of the mighty men of Edom in that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs. And I think only you women could really relate with that. I've only seen my wife in labor. Well, I've seen her in labor every time, but the couple of times that she went into labor and went quite a long ways in, and I've seen that with my daughter-in-law as well, and I know that there's a lot of anguish and a lot of pain when women go through this. So it's sort of interesting here that the heart of the mighty men would become like the women who were in the middle of birth pains. Verse 23, against Damascus comes next. And we see this is the next section that we look at here. Now, Damascus is now the capital of modern day Syria. It's the oldest city, they say, in the world. Today, I was looking online, and it's in such turmoil. There's civil war there. There's infighting going on there. Thousands have been slaughtered by their own dictator, Bashar Assad. And I heard that today that 24,000 Syrians have fled their own country and are going into the other places, crossing the borders for refuge, because he's just slaughtering them like crazy. There was an article in the paper today that said hundreds feared dead as Assad escalates airstrikes. And so he's bombing his own people by the thousands. So you can see that from this prophecy and throughout history, these areas have been in turmoil constantly. And of course, these are the enemies of Israel. And there's going to come a time when Israel will rule and reign that whole area. And the Lord will come and establish his kingdom. And Israel will no longer be the tail, but they will be the head. And so that's the prophecy of the last days. But we see that that these areas, you know, God dealt with them throughout, and he seems to still be dealing with them in a lot of ways. Look at verse 23 as we continue on. So it says, against Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are shamed, for they have heard bad news. They are faint-hearted. There is trouble on the sea. It cannot be quiet. Damascus has grown feeble. She turns to flee, and fear has seized her. Anguish and sorrows have taken her like a woman in labor. There's that term again. Why is the city of praise not deserted, the city of my joy? Therefore her young men shall fall in her streets, and all the men of war shall be cut off in that day, says the Lord of hosts. I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad. So we see the judgment that was coming now, next God brings upon Damascus, and that he would literally deal with these enemies of Israel. Now, verse 28, it next is Kedar and Hazor. Now, these are two places or two kingdoms that there's not much known about. But Nebuchadnezzar is going to overthrow them also. Kedar was in the location of present-day Saudi Arabia. And the inhabitants lived in tents, and they were nomadic shepherds. Their treasure was their cattle and their camels. And so when we get to this portion, you'll see how they get all that gets taken away from them. Against Kedar and against the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, shall strike. Thus says the Lord, arise, go up to Kedar, and devastate the men of the east. Their tents and their flocks they shall take away. They shall take for themselves their curtains and all their vessels and their camels. And they shall cry out to them. Fear is on every side. So you can see the things that the people of the desert had as their treasures, right? Their tents, their flocks. Their curtains, you know, their camels, those were their treasures, and those things would be taken, and they would be invaded by King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 30, flee, get far away, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor, says the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has taken counsel against you, and has conceived a plan against you. Arise, go up to the wealthy nation that dwells securely, says the Lord, which has neither gates nor bars, dwelling alone. Their camels shall be for booty, and the multitude of their cattle for plunder. I will scatter to all the winds those in the farthest corners, and I will bring their calamity from all its sides, says the Lord. Hazor shall be a dwelling place, or dwelling for jackals, a desolation forever. And interesting too that we've seen those words used before, where God uses that as a picture of no more humans, right? What I find, I don't know, it's kind of neat for me as a hunter and as a person that likes outdoor things. Back in the book of Joshua, when God was telling the nation of Israel that they were going to come in and to possess the land, God said, I'm not going to take all the people out all at once. He says, otherwise, he says, the land would be too big for you to occupy. There wouldn't be enough of you. And then he said the wild animals or the wild beasts would overtake the land. So there's always been that balance that God has used between humans and the animal kingdom. So he said, I'll take them out slowly so that as you grow, the animal population can be kept in check. So it's interesting here that when these places became desolate, where did they become places of? The jackals, the wild animals and things like that. So just kind of, you know, interesting stuff how the Lord, you know, ties all this in. The animal kingdom into his judgment here even. It says, no one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. So the place would become desolate. Now we come to the judgment of Elam. Now this is in Iran, modern day Iran, or this is the Persians. These are the Persians. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam. What's interesting is that they were known for their superior archery. These guys were extremely good archers, and that was their strength. That was the thing that made them strong and famous. So if you went to war against these guys, you had to figure out, how can we beat them? They're shooting at us with arrows from far. They're not hand-to-hand contact guys, but they're shooting it with arrows and superior archers, right? So that's why he says, I will break the bow of Elam. Now, I have taken up archery in the last few years, and I am a horrible archer. So I would have never been a good in this army at all. I would have been kicked out probably. But we see here that this is what the Lord is going to deal with. And then he says, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the foremost of their might. Against Elam, I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven and scatter them toward all those winds. There shall be no nations where the outcasts of Elam will not go. In other words, they're going to be refugees everywhere. And you know, that happens. I mean, you look way back in the Bible and the Lord says that as these nations came against these other nations, or Nebuchadnezzar came against these, what did the people do? They fled. They became refugees. And today around the world, there's a lot of different places where there's war. And what do you find? Refugee camps, right? People fleeing for their lives, trying to escape getting killed. And this is what we see happening here in the scripture. He says, I'll scatter them everywhere. There'll be no place where they won't go. Verse 37, for I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies. Notice how the Lord is kind of like moving all of these things the way he sovereignly is desiring. I mean, he's bringing judgment. He's the one doing this. He said, this is how it's going to go. I had lunch today with one of the brothers in the Lord from our fellowship, and we had a really good talk. But we were talking about all the stuff that's going on in our world, all the stuff that's going on in our nation, with the voting that's coming up. And, you know, his conclusion is ultimately, God is sovereign. And who he wants in there, he's going to have in there. But I thought to myself, yes, God is sovereign. That is true. But God also uses us to carry out his purposes too. So we really need to be praying as to what God wants us to do, you know, as believers, and how he wants us to vote and all that. I really encourage you to be voting Christians, you know, because that way we don't have anything to say as far as complaining that we didn't have a say-so. At least we had a say-so if we vote. But be praying about that. But God is sovereign over how things are going to happen. And we are living in days, I believe, that we're getting close to the end, and I think that as we look at the Bible prophecies and all that's happening, I've been following the earthquakes lately, and it's been like there's been a crazy amount of earthquakes happening, and all the things Jesus said are just unfolding before our eyes, and you know, you see how God ultimately is going to bring about his plans and his purposes. So he says, for I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and before those who seek their life. I will bring disaster upon them. My fierce anger, says the Lord. Now, whenever I see those words, my fierce anger, and it's pertaining to God, you know, first and foremost, the Bible tells us about our own anger, that a man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires, right? When I get mad and when God gets mad, two different stories. God, if he ever gets mad and he displays his fierce anger, it's always just. my anger is not always just and not always in the right time or the right moment. But I always think when I see those words, my fierce anger, and I hear them coming from the Lord, I think, man, that's scary. When God gets mad, that is scary. So he says, my fierce anger is going to bring this disaster. And I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. God has given governments the authority. Romans chapter 13 tells us that they don't bear the sword for nothing. The sword is always a picture of judgment. The judgment or of punishment. So he says, I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. I will set my throne in Elam, and I will destroy from there the king of the princes, says the Lord. But it shall come to pass in the latter days, I will bring back the captives of Elam, says the Lord. And today we know that that area is occupied, as the scripture says. I want to read to you something else that John Corson writes as we kind of close this whole section off, this last part here. And listen to what John Corson says about this. He says, Elam is present-day Iran. The Elamites were known as superior archers. Here the Lord said that he would break their bow, and that's often a way of the Lord, that the Lord deals even with us. That in which we are most secure, that about which we are most confident about is often that which the Lord takes away. It is not because he is capricious or spiteful, but because he realizes that if we are depending on our own strength or our own ability, we will be limited in what we can accomplish, because no matter how strong we are at any given point, our strength is still limited. God's principle is always brokenness. It's when we're weak that he can show himself strong in our lives. Isn't it funny how we are? We want to avoid brokenness at all costs, don't we? We don't like to display our weakness. And yet Paul the Apostle learned that great truth, right? God says, my grace is sufficient, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so Paul learned to glory in his weakness, right? And because he understood that it was God then that could work. But a lot of times when we're trying to do everything on our own and we're trusting in our own strength, God can't really work, because he can only work through brokenness and humility, not through pride or self-sufficiency. So he says it's when we're weak that he can show himself strong. His strength is infinitely greater than our strength. Therefore, if we're trusting in our bow, be it occupationally, be it financially, be it relationally, it's our bow that he may take away. When your bow gets taken away, gang, it's not by an angry God who says, I want to destroy you, but by a loving Father who says, I see that your bow is giving you a limited false security, and I love you too much for that. Isn't that kind of neat? It's kind of a neat way to look at it, that God often will allow us to experience brokenness or our weaknesses to remind us that we shouldn't be trusting in anything but him. And that's sort of the overriding picture of why did God deal with these nations? Well, he was dealing with the nation of Israel in the process by showing his people that you cannot run to these places and find refuge. You can't run to these things and find salvation, that you have to look to me. And so, great lesson for all of us, that God wants us to look to him daily. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, what did he teach them to pray? And give us this day our monthly bread. Remember that? I mean, it was our daily bread, right? It's a daily dependence upon God that God wants us to have, so that we are continually looking to him. And I can honestly say that as a pastor, boy, do I need the Lord in my life every single day. I was sharing with someone that we were up at Elk Hunting, and it was just nice, just relaxing. And I worked on my sermon up there for Sunday and got it done for Sunday, came back, and I was only here for a little while. And then I went back up to the mountains for another couple of days and hunted a little bit more. And when I came back on Wednesday, it was like, I don't like to use this term, but it was like all hell broke loose. That's what it felt like. And just craziness on Wednesday. All this stuff happened. But you know what? I've recognized that I can't handle these things on my own. And so even though at the end of the day I was kind of pooped out and tired, I still felt a sense of God's presence, because I knew that God is the only one that can that we need to depend on and that can get us through the things that we need to get through in life. But sometimes, you know, God reminds us. He has to remind us that we need to look to Him. We need to depend upon Him. That He is our refuge and He is our strength. Nothing else. And so, you know, once in a while when God has us in the woodshed and God has us going through some difficulties or through some trials, sometimes it may be that God is just saying, look, I want you to learn an important truth. That you cannot do this without me. And you need me. And that's what God teaches us. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time and your word tonight and just the great lessons that you teach us in life. And that, Lord, life is one continual process of learning. Lord, tomorrow there are new lessons for us to learn. There are new things for you to teach us. I pray that we would have open hearts, that we would have teachable hearts, that we would have humble hearts, and that our lives, Lord God, would be lived out in a daily dependence upon you, looking to you, Lord, for everything that we need, looking to you for wisdom, looking to you for strength, looking to you for peace, looking to you, Lord, for comfort, looking to you, Lord, for blessings on our finances, our marriages, our children. Lord, some of us are struggling with a lot of different areas, and we need your help, Lord. And we get reminded of that when we can do nothing. And we're reminded that apart from you, we can do nothing. But then you also remind us that with you, nothing is impossible. And Lord, that's where you want us to be living, trusting in you, that with you nothing is impossible. Help us to have that kind of faith, to look to you daily, to know, Lord, that, you know, you're going to take care of everything. You take care of the birds of the air. You feed them. You provide for them. Nobody even notices them. And yet, you said, how much more valuable are we than they? So I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to remember, just to look to you daily, that all that we need is found in you. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.